Colossians 1:15. This will be the ESV version. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray together. Jesus, your name is the highest and the greatest and the name that stands above them all. Beyond all thrones and dominions and powers and positions, you sit on the throne above it all, Lord, and we forget that so often. I pray that today we would feel you speaking to each of us in this room, that we would see more of you, that our faces would shine before you, that you would create in us clean hearts, oh God, to hear what it is that you have to say to us this morning and to carry with us throughout this week. It's in your holy name I pray these things. Amen.
I was one of Phil Collins' top listeners last year on Spotify. I can't remember the exact number that my Spotify Wrapped gave me, but I think it was like in the top 0.1% or something. Do you know why?
Target.
Yeah, y'all know. My two-year-old got really into the movie Tarzan, and we listened to Son of Man so many times. I would sing it to him before he went to bed, play it on guitar. I still sing it, even if he doesn't. That's not his favorite song anymore. I hadn't seen that movie in a while, but man, that soundtrack is amazing. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. It just evokes all of these feelings. I mean, you'll be in my heart. Just stop your crying, it'll be all right. So sweet. Strangers Like Me, and then Trash in the Camp. You know that one? Zabadab, zoobadoob, dabadab, that one? If we kept going, we could have a great time. I will confess, not that it's a great thing. When I was running through the sermon, I really went hard on those songs. I sang all of them to myself. If anyone was here while, like we were before the service, I was in the other room practicing, and you may have heard me singing, so. You're welcome, or I'm sorry, depending on, yeah. But maybe go listen to Tarzan after this today. Caleb really enjoys music, and he'll randomly ask for a song, like, I want the pirate ship song. And so you either make up a song or find the closest one. So, ho, 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 I'll ride a pirate ship. Or like, he wanted the candy song, so what am I gonna sing? I want candy, right? The house song. Our house, all these, you know, you just make up songs. Right now, we're into Proud Mary by Tina Turner. I went to see the Tina Turner musical with William, and I came back and I was like, Caleb, we need to get into this. And I was so proud, Caleb, in the car the other day, we were listening to it, and when it like builds up and gets really fast, he starts clapping on his own. Proud dad. Also working on him doing the like rolling in the river. Why I am the one who's like trying to teach him to dance is beside me. But I'm working on it, and it's very cute when he does it, not when I do it. But it's so beautiful how a song can just transport you to someplace else, how it can draw you into a different world, and how even a song like Tarzan or one of these ones can like draw me into something nostalgic and also bring life to my two-year-old son who's never heard these songs before. There's something so universal about songs, and yet the best are also so deeply personal at the same time. As I read in a book by Henry Nouwen, and I think he was referencing someone named Carl Rogers, He said something to this extent: what is most personal is often the most universal. And this poem we just read is one that a number of people think was an ancient hymn, likely that people would sing in gatherings. Some think Paul edited some of it to make a point. Of course, we don't know for sure if it was, but it certainly seems poetic. And there is both a universal and a personal nature to it. It's as if the one who is the most personal, Jesus, is also the one who holds all of the universe together. It holds this fully God, fully man, close, personal, and also majestic and powerful, all of these things in existence together. This hymn, in a number of ways, expresses the supremacy of Christ, that he is above all things, both things you can think of and those that you can't. As one dictionary defines supremacy, it's the quality or state of having more power, authority, or status than anyone else. And to be honest, the English Standard Version of this poem felt a little bit above my comprehension. And perhaps rightly so. I mean, it's got all these prepositional phrases. The firstborn of all creation, for by him, and then it goes on, and through him, and for him, before all things, and in him. And perhaps it's right that it feels above my comprehension, because it's majestic, it's ethereal, it's compelling. I mean, does anyone else in here ever struggle with reading poetry when you try to read it? Or does anyone else just say, I just avoid reading poetry in and of itself? Fair enough. I read a good bit, and I still often, when I'm reading poetry, and I'm like, I think I just like missed whatever the author was trying to say, because I do not understand any of this. This poem in some ways kind of felt like that on first reading in the English Standard Version, so I want to start with this point today. A God that you can fully understand isn't really a God worth worshiping. You might say that it's not God at all, for if you could fully understand God, then God isn't actually more than you. It's actually good to know that you do not understand God fully. Now, this not understanding God can be quite intimidating in a society where, I don't know if anyone else feels this, but where there's a pressure to feel like you have to know something about everything, to have an opinion about everything. But what if actually not knowing can propel you to being captivated by the mystery, the beauty, the holiness of that which is beyond yourself? Like, what if not understanding fully can propel you to worship and praise him for who he is, knowing your praises will never come close to encapsulating who he is? As the song Gratitude by Brandon Lake says, all my words fall short, I've got nothing new. How can I express all my gratitude? And he goes on to say, I could sing these songs, as I often do, but every song must end. But you never do. As the philosopher A.J. Swoboda says, theology is just clothing we put on God. In other words, he's more than any words that I can use to describe him. He is bigger, he is better. And we talk about God being loving, not that I can fully wrap my head around what that means, but as a way of articulating something that is beyond articulation. This is why metaphors and the like often fall short when it comes to God. No illustration will accurately portray the Trinity, because the Trinity is beyond what words can capture. But make no mistake about it, not being able to understand fully is not a sign that it is not true. It makes sense you won't understand everything. It makes logical sense. It's good even. It keeps us in a right position, humble and needing God. So as I try to often say to us, I do not know everything about God. I am wrong about things about God, as are you. As C.S. Lewis talks about, this is not that we would come to understand this all fully, but rather that as we understand this, it becomes a way in which we understand everything else. That having this relationship with God helps us to filter and to see the world in a different sort of way. The New Living Version of this text gets more at some of the significance of this text in a way that I think is easier to understand, but still what we're given insight into is beyond total grasp. So broadly, what I want us to pay attention to as we walk through this text is pay attention to the overwhelming theme of the supremacy of Christ in creation and new creation. So what we're going to do is we're looking at the supremacy of Christ, or his preeminence. Now, I know that the word supremacy feels rather loaded. I mean, we literally saw white supremacists march downtown in Nashville so recently, and perhaps the word supremacy brings up things like this. There's a way of thinking of inequities in the world as thinking one person or people are more valuable than others. And this plays out in a number of ways. Obviously, in societies and harsh rulers or different supremacist type groups, but it can even play out in your families, where a family prioritizes a certain value or characteristic or career. So if your family was a business-oriented family, what's expected of you and what's hoped of you is that you will become a business person. Let's say that that's not your passion, that's not your draw. You become an artist, you become a musician, you become a preacher, you become anything else. You feel like in some ways they have a superiority complex to you. This plays out in a number of ways. And all of us, we are looking to know who we are. Am I valuable? Am I special? And what makes me special? And the message of the Bible is profound. The ultimate, most special one, the most special, unique thing in all of the cosmos made humans in his image. In other words, God made everyone special in the image of God. Your specialness does not derive itself from what you accomplish or what you do or what other people think about you. It derives itself from the ultimate, most special, most holy one. Your specialness derives itself from the specialness of the one who is the most special. We see this in verse 15. He, being Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Jesus being the image includes ideas of him being the representation of God. The New Living Translation gets at this with the language of the visible image of the invisible God. In other words, when you see Jesus, you see God. We see here concepts of the Trinity, one essence, but three in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you may be asking the question, how is Jesus the image of God? Aren't humans made in the image of God? Are we different then? It's a great question. Thank you for asking that. So we are made in the image of God, and Jesus is the image of God. In other words, he is the image that humans are made in the image of. We are created to reflect Jesus. Now, in light of the incarnation, Jesus coming to earth and living a human life, we see the perfect image of what it means to walk in what it means to be made in the image of God. Simply, we look at Jesus to see the fullest expression of what it means to be human. He is both our Savior, our way to have a relationship with God, and our model for life. And in some traditions, we emphasize one over the other, that Jesus only pertains to what happens when I die. And then others say, well, he's just a good teacher and a model for how we should live. Jesus is both our Savior, the one who enables us, our way to have a relationship with God, and our model for life. He is the way in that he is the one who gives us the ability to be in relationship with God, and in that his life is the perfect demonstration of living as human. And so for Paul, what you'll see is that all ethical questions come to the question of, who is Jesus? What is the gospel? What has Jesus done? What is he doing? And what will he do? And the answer to those questions impacts how then we are to live in light of our life in Christ. Now, this language is somewhat philosophical, but I hope you're tracking with me. It's as if the most real thing, the truest thing in all of existence, is not that which I can see. That what is the most true thing in all of existence is Jesus and God and what he has done, and that my present reality is impacted by the truest reality. So, we keep on going with this, that he is the image of God, the invisible God, and then he is the firstborn of all creation. So is this saying Jesus was created? That he was the first thing created, being the firstborn? Simply, no. Firstborn has other meanings than that, and the word of there might be translated as over, like the firstborn over all creation, as the New Living Translation gets at. It's clear he wasn't created, as evidenced by the later verses. That said, there was a huge debate in the early centuries of the Jesus movement, and as the Bible Project on their their podcast on the firstborn. I listened to most of part 10 of it, so if you can tell how deep the theme runs. They're about an hour-long episodes, and there's at least 10 episodes on the theme of the firstborn in Scripture. Not to bring up anything for those of you who weren't firstborn in your family or had some negative experiences with the firstborn children in your family. But as they said, this passage was at the center of many of the debates in the early first centuries of the Jesus movement, because this passage was taken to mean that Jesus was the first of anything God ever created. And this was what was at stake in the debates that led to the Nicene Council and Nicene Creed and so on. And if you go on our website and see our belief statements, the Nicene Creed and Apostles' Creed, that's where we draw our primary belief statements from. And so they developed new language to help clarify this, like the eternal begotten Son, in essence, that there has never been a time that the Son was not. So then why say firstborn if it's confusing? Like, I'm a firstborn child, meaning, obviously, you know what that means. I was born before my siblings. But in the Hebrew Bible, or the Old Testament, the firstborn could mean not only who was born first, but was about status and identity. In other words, you didn't actually have to be born first to have the status of a firstborn. Does that make sense? And as the Bible Project points out, this deals with things of like who gets to rule? Who does God choose to have authority? Firstborn is a status within family. And so when it says Jesus is the firstborn of or over creation, it's saying he is supreme over all of it. As Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There's nothing in all creation that is above him. And going on into verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So once again, how could he have been created if by him all things were created? This ties him into John 1, which says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. This ties him back into Genesis 1. I mean, even the reference of in heaven and on earth, in the beginning God created what? The heavens and the earth. And how did God create? He spoke. His word had power. And so this is connecting Jesus back into the creation account. It's beautiful that he created all the things that you can see and all the things that you can't see. And we talked about a lot of this last week with the language of the domain of darkness and the kingdom of God. But this language of the thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities seems to likely have connotations of both earthly and spiritual things. And as I mentioned last week, kind of the main point was that there are very real spiritual forces aiming at your attention, your affection, and your allegiance, and they are at war for your soul. And they have real power, thus thrones, rulers, dominions. And Jesus is far more powerful. It's not two equals playing out here. I'm going to invite Carly to come up. I've got a little illustration that may be slightly cheesy, but hopefully it will be helpful. And once again, as I mentioned earlier, no illustration is perfect, and I will explain the downsides and the falsities of this illustration in a moment that I notice, and you can let me know other ones that you see. So, did anybody grow up playing War with cards? You remember how to play that? Okay, so Carly and I are going to play War on this table, so we can show off our cards. All right, ready? What'd you get? 10 of clubs, 4 of clubs. Okay. You win. Put them over there to the side. All right. Next, I got a 2. Okay, 8. Great. I've got a king of diamonds. Okay, great. ace. Got a 7. 10. Okay. All right, sure, this one's mine. Jack. Okay, Jack. All right, so 3 face down and then the 4th up. 1, 2, 3. King, 8. What? Okay, all right. All right, let's just go faster. Let's just see. Okay, all right. Okay. All right, another war. 1, 2. Okay, great. Good work. Okay. Okay. I think you're knowing where this is going. Okay. Okay, that was a king, just so you know. Four. All right. Carly won. So the message in this text is that Christ is above everything. That no matter how much you think you're going to be able to outdo him, outwork him, out in power, like outdo him in his power, you will never be able to do so. And whatever rulers, authorities, kings, queens, whatever, think they can, will always fall short, and especially after the cross. What we see is that what looked like his death blow was actually more like a coronation ceremony. That he made a public spectacle of those who were aiming to destroy him. That he didn't have to come and like demonstrate his power by just like clearly overthrowing everything with like violence. But rather, he took their violence and then turned it into a symbol of hope and peace. He took what looked like his death blow and turned it into a symbol of life through the resurrection. And what you may not have noticed is my deck that I had that lost had all the kings except one king, who is the King of Kings. I know it's a little cheesy. Who demonstrated his love for us by pouring out his blood for us on the cross. That is the king who is above every king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This is so powerful. These thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities seem like they have immense power, and they do, but they do not compare at all. But Jesus is far more powerful than anything else. It's not two equals. And it seems that this text also pushes against some of the other beliefs that we see in the Colossians. So in chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind." Don't fall victim to the lies that anything else has more power than Jesus. Other powers may try to impress you with things. And Christ can demonstrate his power not only through what looks like power to you, but through what looks like weakness, through what looks like defeat. God wins. And all creation declares his glory. He is worthy of all attention, affection, and allegiance. Going on into verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So before all things seems to be getting at the same idea as the firstborn, that status, that preeminence. He's before all things, and he's always existed. Then the second phrase, "in him all things hold together." Simply, God sustains all that it is. So we see that it's by him and for him and through him that things were created, and also he sustains that which is. But the language of this is even more significant. The Bible Project pointed out that, are you familiar with Plato, the ancient philosopher? So Platonist philosophers held to an idea surrounding what was known as the logos, which is the idea that there is a reality that is held together in a rational, logical order. In essence, that we have rational minds, and our minds can conceive of that order, can study it in ways that predict things about reality and how it will behave based on the reality out there. In other words, the truest, most real thing is not what I see, but is beyond me. And so the logos was this idea that the fundamental order, the transcendent, was that fundamental order within which humans and divine beings existed within. And so John 1, when it says, "In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God," is that logos picture. And so Paul could run with this in a conversation with his Platonist buddies, if he had them, and say, "We agree. All reality is held together beyond something that you like can fully see, but it is not, like you think, through an impersonal force, energy, or ideal. I'm telling you, it's a person. Namely, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified as a criminal and raised to life. In him and through him, all things hold together." And going on into verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." This later part deals with our relationship with the firstborn. That the firstborn became a human and has actually connected and brought together a new humanity, the body, the assembly, the ecclesia, or the church. That he is the firstborn and invites us to be his siblings, heirs, co-heirs with Christ. That we have an opportunity to claim new identities for ourselves as people loved by God, dignified and chosen by God. not based on any merit others deem us with or merit that we deem ourselves with. Then it goes on to say he is the firstborn from the dead, the resurrected one, the one who death could not hold, that he is supreme not only over first creation and sustains all that is, he is supreme over the new creation, the new humanity that is transcending death. So the firstborn from the dead language isn't saying that he was the first person to like be resuscitated from death, or like someone hadn't already died for a minute, 15 minutes, however long, and then come back to life. This is saying that he is the one who death could not hold, that he rose and death could not hold him. He is firstborn in status. He is preeminent over this, that he inaugurated a new humanity so he could say, I have come that you might have life and life abundantly. Inaugurating a new way of being where death does not get the last word, that though you may die if you follow Jesus, the promise is we will have eternal life, or rather not just will, but we do. That death does not win. The theologian Scott McKnight talked about this term firstborn. He said it's used throughout the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew or old Hebrew scriptures or Old Testament. He said it also indicates the status of preeminence, like of God's wisdom. He is the firstborn in that he is the one into whose image all are being conformed, Romans 8. He is the one to be worshipped by all, Hebrews 1. The whole church absorbs his identity. Like in Hebrews 12, 23, we see the church or ecclesia referred to as the ecclesia of the firstborn. Once again, it's not that you have to like be born first to be invited to have that status. And he's also firstborn of the dead in first chapter of Revelation. And that's also not saying he's like a zombie either. I hope y'all get that. It's that death does not defeat him. He is the one who, like, death has no hold over. It says his status is superior because he's before all things. Hierarchically, he is above all things. Ontologically, meaning in terms of essence or being, he sustains all things. And then verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And this seems to be drawing on temple imagery in the Old Testament, that the fullness of God, like the fiery glory cloud that dwelt in the temple, is now available through Jesus. The fullness of God demonstrated in human form. And that now you and I don't have to go through all of these like specific rituals with specific people at specific times of the year in order to access this presence. Jesus, as our great high priest, offers us all an invitation into the very presence of God. He is powerful, and he is also personal. In verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So here again, we see earth and heaven language, all this Genesis-type language. The Bible Project says that the story of the Bible is about the reunification, the union of heaven and earth, this reconciliation. Gregory Beale, in his commentary on Colossians, says that this whole section is one of the clearest texts in the New Testament that Christ's resurrection is understood to be the beginning of a new creation with more to come. In other words, it's not just about what happens when you die, but has implications for now and what God is doing now. He goes on to say that Christ will bring about a harmony of all things in the new eternal creation after decisively judging evil and putting it in its judicial place. He says that there's a reconciliation of alienation that's occurred in the spirit world, the human world, and the material world. And everything in these spheres that compose the entire cosmos are put into their proper order in relation to and by Christ, which means everything will be rightly subordinated by Christ. And so if you look at the world and you say, why does it seem that darkness wins? We know from the scriptures what it tells us about the end of the story. He is supreme over all things. The death does not win. There are no other kingdoms that win. I thought briefly about listing off all the kingdoms in the world that I could find, which would take a really long time, that have like fallen. Ones who thought that they were the rulers over the world, ones that implemented terrible means of violence. And if you read through the Old Testament, you see kingdom after kingdom after kingdom mentioned, in kingdoms that would have had power, would have even like, some of them like thought they ruled the world or were connected to the divine, divine rulers, fallen, done, dead, gone. But yet, who do we remember? I mean, there are so many empires that held immense power and wielded their power through immense violence that you do not know the name of. And yet, regardless of whether you consider yourself a follower of Jesus or not, you know what name is known? Jesus of Nazareth, the one who demonstrated his power not through wielding violence, but rather by taking violence and turning it into a symbol and a means of peace. Like, what king demonstrates peace by shedding his own blood? Willingly. On our behalf. And that's what this text gets at. How does this happen? Like, it's through his blood shed on the cross, that through his death and his resurrection, that's coming back to that firstborn of the dead language, he made peace for us with God. It's an atoning sacrifice, meaning that we were alienated from God, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserved apart from Christ. Because of what Christ has done, we are able to have relationship with God. But it is not only an atoning sacrifice. He conquered death. He proved himself victorious and preeminent, supreme over everything, everything that you think is insurpassable, insurmountable. He defeated. There is no one that compares to him. And as this text says, all things were made like through him and for him. All of creation declares the glory of God. That what I think everything in the world is meant to do is to point us to something that is beyond what we can see. To point us to him, that you and your existence is meant to point us and other people into who God is. The one who is most personal, invites us into intimacy of relationship, is also the one who holds the universe together. So how do we respond? Jesus said it in the beginning, towards the beginning of his ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm not preaching on Revelation today, obviously, but Revelation 6 gives this image of when the Lamb, Jesus, is opening the sixth of seven seals. And I just want you to pay attention to this image. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? He's kind and he's invitational, but make no mistake about it, there is nothing more powerful than him. As Revelation also says in Revelation chapter 5, in essence, the picture that what we see in Revelation is that all of these beings and people are like laying down their crowns before him. God is incredibly personal and he is loving and he is kind and he is invitational, but if you want more of God, you need less of you. And I say less of you, less of your flesh. He's actually going to help you become the most you in his image. There's more in him than you can ever comprehend. And so what I want to do is I'm going to lead us in a time of repentance, of bringing things before the Lord. I've mentioned this often, but it really struck me. I spent time at Asbury when the outpouring happened there in February of, I think it was 23. And I got to spend time with some of the people who helped like shepherd that moment, some of the grown-ups who were there. And one of the themes that really stuck out to me was repentance. And they said, the way they described Asbury was that when you walked in, it felt like you were entering into the throne room of God. That you walked in and whatever sin you had, you didn't want anymore. Because you just wanted more of him. There's a very real sense in which I consider confession of sin or bringing things before God as a way of like preparing an altar to experience more of God, to experience more of his presence. And I mean, at this Asbury gathering, they literally would like stand in front of these massive rooms of people and like publicly repent of their sins. The language I heard, I mean, and it was months later, I think there was still like tears coming to them. Said, when I was in that space, when I was in that room, I just wanted God to kill this thing within me. I wanted him to kill this sin and disease. There is a very real war for your soul. The ancient enemies of the soul are the world, the flesh, and the devil, and repentance kind of fights against every single one of those. The world wants us to present as having everything together, and Jesus invites us to come to him in weakness and experience his power. The flesh obviously doesn't want us to highlight areas of our flesh and our sin. And of course, the enemy doesn't want us to experience more of God and his power. So what I want to lead us into, and I don't really know what's going to happen or what this will all entail, but I want to lead us into a moment of repentance. And as we do that, I know that you feel resistance. And that makes sense, because there's a war for your soul. But what if there's healing on the other side? What if, as James chapter 5 talks about, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed? What if God highlights sin in your life not to bring you harm ultimately, but actually to bring you healing? Like, I was praying maybe yesterday. I have so many sin patterns in my life and patterns that, like, in my thought that I just want gone, that I've been dealing with for a long time. And I was praying, and I was just reminded, I need to not only pray for, like, forgiveness, like he moves it away, but like, God, you have raised me to life. I pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to set me free. And like, my confession and repentance reminds me of my need for God. And so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to make space. And I'm going to start by confessing something. I'm clearly, maybe this is a nervous thing that I'm doing with the cards, or I don't know, maybe just wanting to have everything in its right order. And confession, and very much is a recognition that it's not. One thing I often struggle with that is one of those that I like regularly try to pray for more power from the Holy Spirit, is finding my worth and my value and success, whatever I deem it as. To be honest, like, I thought when we stepped out to plant a church 3-4 years ago, and we're coming up on 3 years, I thought it would look different. And literally, I mean, a number of Sundays, I think I was feeling it today when I was thinking of this imagery of like laying down your crowns before him. The idol of like church numbers gets in my head all the time. I wish it didn't. But I'm confessing that out loud again, as I try to do often, because I don't want that to hold any power. Man, I was like thinking about this, like, the highest, the most holy, the most like ultimate one has invited us to be in his presence. And what if even like being in a small gathering like this is almost like a house show? Not that you can't experience God in like the big, you can. Absolutely, I have. But like, who am I worshiping? Am I worshiping a feeling? Am I worshiping like success? Am I worshiping something else? Or like, would I dedicate my life to like, what if success never comes? And whatever I think it is. What if my life is just to like minister to him and just praise him and worship him for who he is? Do I actually believe that he is fully worthy of all that? And a part of me says yes, and there's a part of me that says no, that I want to bring to light and say, Jesus, forgive me, and I want to claim Christ's power over that. So I'm going to have a mic up here. If anyone feels prompted by the Holy Spirit, and I don't know how this will go, but if anyone feels prompted to share something and bring something into the light, I want to make space for that today.
I realized through my message, after I did not explain the discrepancies of my illustration, which is that it has the appearance of being more fatalistic or deterministic than I intend. And I knew that. We have more free will than that, but I hope you all kind of get the picture that God wins. Whatever you're facing this week, I pray that you lean into the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you'll hold out your hands, I want to pray this word of blessing over you. You know that you're loved. Like, that you know that you know that you know that you know that you are so loved by God. I pray you know that, though it's too much to understand fully. I pray you walk this week empowered by the Holy Spirit. I pray that the Spirit breaks down strongholds in your life that felt insurmountable and unsurpassable. I pray that you see him in a surprising way this week, and then you reflect back on a moment like this to say, what if this is God? I pray he shows his presence to you this week in a powerful way. I pray that you will be with Jesus, become like Jesus, and then do as he did in the name of the Father. Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, I pray. Amen. Go in peace.
Hey, thanks for watching the service. We pray that it blessed you and helped you grow closer to God. If you are in the Nashville area, we'd love for you to join us sometime. If you're not in the Nashville area, we'd love to help you get connected with the local church if you don't already have one. But we pray that God blesses you this week and that he grows you closer in your relationship with him and with your community, that he uses you in a powerful way to be a vessel of his good news in everywhere that you go. May God bless you.